Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word. I mentioned last week, I believe, how admirable I felt it to be that the Apostle Paul repeatedly uses the Lord Jesus Christ as his example when he's writing. And we looked at a number of occasions in which he had done that throughout the book of Romans and in other places. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is good for us to remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example. And verse 3 was the particular verse that we looked at last week when we saw that when the apostle was encouraging and admonishing the people of God about the way in which they were to be gentle and careful and considerate and kind to those who were weaker in the faith and not to please ourselves, he drew from the testimony of Christ, the example of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't please himself, nor should the personal pleasure of ourselves be our motivation in the things that we do. Christ is our example. Christ was the picture that the Apostle Paul set before us. And again, here the Apostle Paul is drawing upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the few verses that we've read together this evening. And again, I say how much I admire the way that the apostle takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the apostle was a fine minister of the gospel, and he endured much. We've been thinking on the Lord's Day with some of the verses that we've been reading from the beginning of Acts with the youngsters, how that the Apostle Paul was called to suffer much as a preacher of the gospel, as a minister to the church. But it's the Lord that he holds up before us, not himself. And we shouldn't hold up men, or women indeed, as being those that we endeavour to emulate. Our eyes should always be beyond ourselves, beyond those around about us, and to be focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it was just a lovely phrase when I was reflecting and preparing to speak to you this evening. I thought it was a lovely phrase that we find here in this 8th verse of Romans 15, where the apostle says, "Jesus Christ was a minister." And I just want to pause for a moment and think about that. Jesus Christ was a minister. He was a minister, and his service was to the people of God. Service is an admirable quality, and I fear in many respects it is a quality that is being forgotten today. And I know that some retail outlets or commercial enterprises emphasize service, 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 service. But in truth, if that's what we think service is not having to queue for too long or having a smile on the face of the person behind the counter or who's taking our order in a restaurant, well, that's really a very poor notion of what service is. Service is much deeper than that. It's much more profound. It is much more entering into an attitude of mind, a commitment towards those that we are called to serve. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded that it is, for example, the king's role to serve his people. It is the queen's responsibility to serve her people. And while we serve the king or serve the queen, in one sense, it is also that monarch's role to serve his people. And we might think about a prime minister, or we might think about a president or a governor or some elected individual. That individual is placed in that position, has the recognition and the respect that he has, and in return there is a service that is given to those who serve him. And there is a mutual relationship there. I think, unfortunately, we have discovered that the idea of service has been forgotten, and that way in which we serve one another. The Apostle Paul elsewhere said that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I suspect that what we are discovering more and more today is that service is only given for the motivation of the love of money. But a soldier serves his country, not for his pay, not for his salary. He serves his country out of a commitment to that country. A doctor serves her patients. We sometimes talk about above and beyond the call of duty. And undoubtedly there are going to be those in healthcare over the next few weeks and months, days perhaps, who will be called to serve their patients in a way that they may never have served before. A teacher serves her pupils or his pupils and takes the responsibility of the well-being of nurturing those young minds seriously. And it's more than just a job. It's a calling. It used to be that to be in service was an honourable employment. Some of you who watch these period dramas that come out of England, I don't know what they're called really so much, but we go back to a day when there were people in service who looked after those who were in charge and served them, whether it was the butler or whether it was the maid or whether it was the cook or the gardener. Being in service used to be an honourable employment. And it may well be that hearkening back to those days finds us rowing against the current. But is it not the case that the Lord's people are called to serve? To serve God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve one another in the church, to serve our brothers and sisters, and to serve in the community of which the Lord has made us a part. And it is an honourable principle in every position in society, from the highest to the lowest, to consider ourselves as servants of one another. And it is certainly a guiding principle in the society of believers, in the body of the church, that we should be servants to one another. In Matthew chapter 20, the Lord Jesus built upon this principle when he said to his disciples, he called his disciples unto him and he said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. The Lord Jesus Christ came to serve. The Lord Jesus Christ came to serve. And by his own words, he came to minister to others. Perhaps one of the greatest ways in which that is exemplified to us is in the way in which the Saviour washed his disciples' feet. Now, in our church, we don't do feet washing as a ritual, but there are some churches who practice feet washing. We don't do that. We see that what the Lord was doing was establishing a principle of service. And we realize that if we performed that as a ritual, then we would just use the symbol as a ritual and it would become meaningless to us. We see beyond that, and we see that we are called to serve one another, to do in principle what the Lord did by example. And he says that to his disciples, and he says it to us in John chapter 13, verse 15. He says, I have given you an example of caring for one another, that ye should do as I have done to you. So again, Christ came to serve. By his own words, he came to minister to others. The Lord Jesus Christ is that King of glory, who stooped to be a carpenter and to make wooden objects for his neighbours. The Lord Jesus Christ was that Prince who stooped, who knelt and washed his servants' feet. The Lord Jesus Christ was that one who served bread at the table and who looked on with pity and compassion to his people. But I want you to come with me to what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 15, and rather reflect upon the fact that the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ served is epitomized in that ministry which included the greatest service and the greatest sacrifice of all. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ is a minister. He ministers to his people. He ministers to our souls. He ministers to our needs. He looks after us constantly. And well might Paul say Jesus Christ was a minister. We sometimes say that the Lord Jesus Christ had a threefold role, a threefold office in his mediatorial capacity, in his capacity, in his office of coming into the world in order to fulfill the obligations of God's covenant of peace, his covenant of grace, his promises to his people. The Lord Jesus Christ had this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. The Lord Jesus Christ is equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is very God. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he gave his life. That ultimate service, because no other price satisfied the demands of a holy God. No other price but the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of a broken, transgressed law. The glory of God, the will of God, the word of God contravened, breached, broken, transgressed, required satisfaction, and nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ could satisfy the needs of his people. That was a costly price that must be paid. And there was no lower price. There was no less price. There was no bargain opportunity here for some other way to be found save the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That Lamb who was slain upon the altar of God's justice, that blood that was shed as the only way of reconciliation and peace for the gathering in and for the bringing together of God who had been offended and that people who had rebelled. And notice this, that when we think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about the service of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. It isn't only on behalf of his people, because Christ's ministry is both to God and to the church. Returning again to that prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ was God's prophet to minister and reveal the will of God to his people. But the Lord Jesus Christ was also a priest, returning, as it were, into the presence of his Father in that mediatorial role as the one mediator between God and man, that one person who could breach that gulf, who could cross that great chasm of separation and bring us through that blood which he offered, through that sacrifice which he made, through that service which he accomplished, back into the presence of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was both to God and to the church, a two-way ministry. He paid a ransom price to satisfy justice, and he bought atonement to set his people free. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he gave his life a ransom for many. That was the verse that we read together from Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And we're looking here at the fact that the Apostle Paul calls the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, a minister. Jesus Christ was a minister. And so when he came to minister, that ministry that he effected, that ministry, that service that he performed, because to minister is simply to serve. And that service which the Lord Jesus Christ put up in his priestly capacity, offering his blood before his Father, that ministry was to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is a price that is paid for someone or something that is imprisoned. And it's a lovely way in which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is described and revealed to us. That ransom was vital. It was necessary. He gave his life as a ransom. That was the price that had to be paid. And there's something also about this which is vital, and I'm sure you would not expect me to pass it by, that it explicitly falls from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that this ransom was for many. It was on behalf of many. And we are rejoicing in that. That there is a many, that there is a breadth, that there is a width in this ransom that was paid. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for many. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for many. And we know that it is a great congregation that the Lord is calling to himself, that it is people out of every nation, every tribe, that the Lord God is gathering to himself a people from the four corners of the earth, and that those angels are sent forth to preach that good news of the gospel and to gather from the four corners of the earth such as should be saved. It is many who are saved, and we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ has many people that are his, who do not bow the knee to the idolatrous age in which we live, but who are kept, who are upheld, who are sustained because of the efficacy of the ransom that was paid for their liberty and for their salvation. But equally, we find that in that word many, of for which the ransom was paid, there is also this teaching of a particularity. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for all. He gave his life a ransom for many, shed his blood, served the well-being of many. This is not a universal redemption. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ did not redeem everyone. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ did not ransom everyone. This is not a universal atonement, a universal reconciliation. It was done for certain individuals. The blood of Christ was shed for the chosen of God, for the elect of God, for those that God has set his mark upon. And that blood was sufficient for all those for whom it was shed. And it is efficient to secure and accomplish the salvation of all those for whom it was shed. But it was not shed for everyone. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious blood. It's precious because it forgives sins. We have forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is precious because it cleanses sins. We are cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and cleansing. These two great principles of reconciliation show us the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood makes us holy. It sanctifies us. It's the blood that sanctifies the people of God. And it brings us to God. It unites us with God. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. And we are brought together into that relationship with the Godhead through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are told that we are made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It forgives our sins, it cleanses us from our sins, it makes us holy, and it brings us to God. Such is the preciousness of the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed. Such is the service, the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled for the salvation of his people. And the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purges our conscience from sin. That's a wonderful thing. We've remarked before about how our conscience is afflicted and affected and seared by the sin that we have committed. We can look back in our lives and we shake our heads and drop our eyes because we know the things that we have done. We can remember the places and the people and the actions and the words and the thoughts that have afflicted our souls through many years of waywardness and sinfulness. And that wickedness and that sin is stored up in our conscience until we see the power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the sin that we have committed is not only forgiven by God, not only cleansed away in the view and in the sight of God, Not only has it been so far removed from the sight of God as to make us acceptable in the sight of God and bring us to God, but it has an application in our own consciousness, and our conscience is purged by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I know, because I am one with you, that we have walked in places we ought not to have walked, and we have said and done things that we ought not to have done. But when our guilt rises in our soul, when Satan brings those allegations against us, when the accuser of the brethren comes and says, look at your life, look what you've done, look at the consequences, look at the trouble and the hardship that you caused, we turn our eyes upon the blood of Jesus Christ, and it cleanses our conscience and purges us. And it gives us that confidence and that peace that the Lord Jesus Christ in his service and his ministry has effected such a transformation, such a conversion, that we have peace with God and we have peace in our own souls. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. And we must, if we are honest men and women, we must, if we are careful for the study of the Word of God and for the testimony of the Holy Scripture, we must strongly and unapologetically believe in limited atonement. Because that blood of which we have just spoken, that forgiving blood, cleansing blood, sanctifying blood, that blood which makes us nigh to God and purges our conscience, that blood cannot be powerful to save if all of those graces and all of those privileges are based upon my will. How can it be that we obtain forgiveness by our will? How can it be that we get cleansed from our sin by our will, or we are holy before a holy God by our will, or that we are brought into the presence of Almighty God, right into the very presence of his court in heaven and in glory with the holy angels by my will? And how can I purge my own conscience for the things that I have done by my will? Willpower is an oxymoron. Our wills are corrupt and perverse and weak. If you try to will to do something, just see how difficult that is. And you will only will to do what you think and imagine you are capable of doing. And your will won't get you to heaven. And my will won't get me into heaven. I need a Saviour who is powerful. I need a Saviour who is able. I need precious blood that will cleanse and forgive and sanctify and bring me to God and purge my conscience. I need a Saviour, not a good idea. Our Saviour's ministry continues for us today. And this is a wonderful thought also, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only ministered to us at the cross and in his death, but the Lord Jesus Christ ministers still. He is ministering. He is serving for us still. And here, surely, is something that is almost contrary to our thinking and our language. But that one who is glorified now, that one who sits at the right hand of God, that one who is adorned in all of the glory of heaven, who is worshipped by angels, continues to minister for me right now. continues to minister for you if you are a child of God. He is speaking your name before the face of his Father every day, interceding on our behalf, mediating on our behalf to his Father. For the supply of our every need, the Lord Jesus Christ served us once, and he serves us still. He is our servant king. Think about that. Our servant king. Or perhaps rather we should say, he is our king who serves us still. So Paul is continuing in Romans chapter 15, and he speaks of Christ's ministry. And he says here that Christ was a minister to the circumcision. He says, verse 8, "Now I say that Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, was fulfilling these great promises of the prophetic Messiah. It is Christ who was the anointed one of God. And that's simply what Messiah means. The chosen one, the anointed one, the one to whom the responsibility was delegated by the triune God in his covenant purpose of salvation for his people. It was Jesus Christ into whose hands these great responsibilities were placed. And as such, he entered upon that role of the anointed one for the deliverance of his people, the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the covenant promises that had been made to the fathers. And by the fathers, we mean those individuals who to whom the promises and the covenants of God in the Old Testament were particularly made. The scriptures are a progression of unfolding covenants. Not that these are all separate covenants, because they are all contained in the eternal covenant purpose of God, though they were stage by stage for the frailties and for the limitations of our natural ability, unfolded and revealed to individuals at various different times and in various different ways. So the fathers had promises given to them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, individuals to whom covenant promises were given, all the time unpacking and unfolding God's everlasting plan of salvation, hearkening, looking forward to that time when the Messiah would come, when David's greater son would fulfill all of the obligations. So the Lord Jesus Christ came in that capacity, in the covenant capacity that had been given to these fathers to fulfill those promises of God for the children of Israel particularly. And that's what the reference there is to the circumcision. Those that carried the mark in their bodies of those promises and that relationship that God had with those particular individuals. Now, although there was a cut in the flesh, that was a spiritual promise that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to fulfill. And it had an outward manifestation in times gone by in those Old Testament days. But it always spoke about a spiritual reality which undergirded and was the foundation upon which these physical, ritual, religious practices and promises were based. And we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ took this ministerial role to the circumcision seriously, because during his own ministry, he purposefully restricted his ministry, his service to Israel. And they always say that it's the exception that tests the rule. And we see that with very few notable exceptions, the Lord Jesus Christ dedicated his whole life to the ministry, his earthly ministry amongst the Jewish people. I tried to think about some of those exceptions, and let me just bounce a few off you, and undoubtedly you might be able to think about others. But the Syrophoenician woman was not a Jew, and yet she had attested over by the Lord Jesus Christ that she was a woman of faith. The Lord ministered to that woman also as she was drawn to him and by the Holy Spirit given faith to trust him. Perhaps the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, who comes with respect to his son, or is it his servant, and speaks to Christ about the healing of that son or servant. Again, we can see that that centurion was probably not a Jew. And the woman at the well is known to us as a Samaritan. And so these exceptions show us that for the vast majority of the ministry of the Lord, it was to the circumcision that he was sent. And we see that even in the way in which the Lord directed his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, after the disciples had been called and chosen and appointed as his disciples, the Lord sent them forth. He sent forth, and we're told in verse 5 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus Christ principally saw his role with respect to the circumcision. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is here making in this letter to the Romans. Remember, the Romans had both the Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the congregation. And he is showing how, as he has shown before in the epistle, that these two have been brought together, melded together, and how the Jews who had received the promises of God, the oracles of God, and the Gentiles had been brought in and grafted in, and the wall of partition had been removed and they had been joined together. And later, we see graciously the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging this in his own ministry when, having died for the sins of his people, all his people, all the elect, he says to his disciples that they are now, not only to go into the way of the Gentiles and into the way of the Samaritans, but they are to go to the ends of the earth. Go ye into all the earth and preach the gospel. Graciously, here we see that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ being extended through the work of his disciples, the apostles, taking that message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, which according to the Old Testament prophecy, which had been given only to the Jews in those days, exactly fulfilled those prophecies concerning the gathering of the Gentiles. And then in the verses that follow from verse 8, we see here that the apostle draws from those Old Testament scriptures as evidence, perhaps to the Jews amongst those believers at the church in Rome, the evidence that the Old Testament prophets knew full well, the revelation of God had shown it, that the Gentiles would indeed be called as they now were being called, both through the ministry of the other apostles and the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. And so he says in verse 9, for this cause, and this is the first one, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That I in that verse, for this cause I will confess. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another one of these messianic psalms where it's the Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking. And what we're being told here is that the Lord would speak amongst the Gentiles. These prophecies are taken, a couple of them from Psalms, one from Deuteronomy, one from the book of Isaiah. And it's showing us that while the Jews were initially blessed with the revelation and the promises of God in the covenant that came to the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and others, it was always known, always attested that the salvation of the elect would reach beyond the borders of Israel and extend to the ends of the earth. So there were no grounds for jealousy between Jew and Gentile. And equally, there was no grounds for boasting between Gentile and Jew, because all of them together had been made one in Christ. We read that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, that these two different groups, the one that had been blessed in olden times with the revelation of God, the oracles of God, and those who had been kept in darkness, who had been imprisoned in darkness for so long, the Son of Righteousness arose upon them, and the Lord Jesus Christ called his people out of darkness to the glorious light of the gospel, as Peter speaks about. So Christ himself is the one who would sing among the Gentiles. Isn't that a lovely thought? That here we are, we have, though our forefathers dwelt in the darkness of their heathen idolatry, we have been called by the grace of God, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Lord has brought that gospel message to us. And maybe that's a reference to those apostles that went out and sang the glory of God in the preaching of the gospel. Or maybe it's a picture of the Gentiles who believed, praising God in our congregations as we do every week in our hymns and praises, our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for that salvation that has been granted to us. Or maybe it's just the Lord Jesus Christ in his spirit singing of the beauty of his bride and his delight at having that church gathered for him, that beautiful bride in all of her purity and righteousness and holiness, that is his bride and to whom he is united. We are Christ's body, and his body sings the praise of the triune God who has bestowed mercy upon us. These other references, Deuteronomy and the Psalms, they also speak of the fact that the Gentiles will be called. And Isaiah in verse 12 there brings another lovely thought to bear in this context. He says there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Again, we're not talking about David here. We're talking about someone greater than David, someone to whom David himself spoke, that he looked forward to in faith. And while he is a root of Jesse, yet he shall reign over the Gentiles in a way that David never did. Though he ruled in Israel, he never ruled over the Gentiles in this way. In him shall the Gentiles trust. This root of Jesse, this root and offspring of David, because the Lord Jesus Christ was of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. He was the Lion of Judah, the Messiah, the Christ, the called one. He would rise. He would arise certainly in the family lineage of David, but he arose in his resurrection as a victorious Savior. He rose in order to rule. He rose as a king, having served his people, having served them to the cross, having served them to death, having served them in the laying down of his life. He rose to rule and reign as king over his people. And that people includes Jews and Gentiles, melded together, formed together, made into one body, who will trust in him. And this is lovely. This is the beauty of faith. This is the beauty of the gift of faith which we have been given in Christ, be it Jew or Gentile. As the gospel goes forth and the Holy Spirit applies it to the hearts of men and women, he gives that gift of faith by which we trust in the Saviour. And trust is to commit our need. It is to entrust all our needs to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God who can save through the work of Christ. It is to trust our cares to God, our anxieties, our concerns. It is to place them at the foot of God and be prepared to leave them there. Can we do that with our anxieties? Can we do that with our worries? Can we take them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what it is to trust him. And that is what the Gentiles were prophesied that they would do. This root of Jesse would rise and the Gentiles would trust him as the gospel of his accomplishments was applied to their hearts and souls. It is to commit our state, the state that we are sinners, the state that we are lost, the state that we are rebels against God, and to leave to God's judgment, to God's grace, to God's mercy, our eternal state and well-being. Sinner, friend, do you need a Saviour? Then Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Have you an emptiness in your soul? Then go to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he will fill that emptiness. Do you recognize that fearful state in which your soul is in before a holy God? The world is on tenterhooks at the moment. The world is fearful about the spread of this virus that is going to be going around every nation under the sun. Judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. It is coming soon. This is a warning. Are you fearful for the state of your soul? Go to Jesus. Go to Christ. Trust Christ. Trust the efficacy of his work. Trust what he has accomplished. Trust what he has effected. Trust the accomplishments of his death. See that in him. Not in our will, not in our willpower, not in our choice, not in the fickleness of man or woman, but in the power of his victory over sin, over death, over the grave. Who else would you entrust with your eternal soul? Who else would you give your soul to? Trusting, I think, is more than believing. But maybe I'm just being pedantic. Maybe I'm just splitting hairs. But I have this feeling that trusting is more than just a head knowledge. I can believe things that I'm told that I've never seen and can never prove for myself. And I weigh up the rationale, I weigh up the logic, I weigh up the credibility of the person that is speaking to me, and I settle upon a belief system. But trusting is more than that. Trusting is heartfelt. It's not simply some cerebral agreement to a doctrine, but it is confessing that we have nowhere else to go but to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is confessing and feeling and understanding in the depth of our being that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the words of eternal life, that I've tried every other way and found them wanting, but in Christ I have found life and peace and joy. And here is that glorious, positive, and comforting conclusion to the testimony of Paul here in these verses. Who is this God? Who is the God of hope that he speaks of in verse 13. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Who is this God of hope that the apostle is writing to? But Christ. He is the one, the root of Jesse, that has risen to reign over the Gentiles, and in whom the Gentiles trust. They trust in that one. He is their hope. He is the God of their hope. We trust in Christ. And Christ gives hope to the hopeless. We trust and we enter into communion with him in our trusting. We connect with the Lord Jesus Christ. We interact with Christ in our trusting. We converse with Jesus. We walk and we talk with Jesus. This is not a theory. This is a relationship. This is not a doctrine. This is a person. This is new life. This is new meaning. This is a new view and new experiences that we have as we are bound together with the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him. This is a new beginning, and we are new creations. He is our God of hope. We go needy, and he supplies our need. We go empty, and he fills that space, that vacuum. We go anxious, and he gives us peace. The apostle says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Joy and peace are not just for Christmas cards. Joy and peace are the believer's possession in Christ. A real possession, not just a warm feeling at a certain time of year when somebody remembers us. This is our relationship with Christ, and joy flows from a settled confidence in Christ. Peace comes to us in that settled assurance that the promises of God are certain and will be fulfilled. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. John chapter 6 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you trust him, if you believe him, if you have been given to see him, then we lay our hope upon him. We believe in him as the Gentiles would, and he fills us with joy and peace in believing. Paul prays that the blessings of joy and peace will be our portion. Sometimes in our troubles, in the trials of life, in the disappointments, in the bereavements, in the hurts, in the challenges, in the doubts and anxieties, we lose sight of these comforts, of these promises, of this joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. And this peace, that peace that passeth understanding, because it cannot be logically assessed, perhaps by those who are grieving and in tears and weeping over the hardships of the providences and judgments of God. And we lose sight of the comforts, but Christ never loses sight of us. That's a promise. Lo, I am with you always. God never overlooks us. How can he? Our minister king is interceding constantly for us in the Father's presence, because Jesus Christ was a minister. Thou, God, seest me. Christ is our hope. God, the Father, is the giver of hope. Having given us Christ, even our Father which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Christ is our hope, and God the Father has given Christ to us. And God the Holy Spirit is the bringer of that hope to us. You see how the triune God is engaged in this covenant purpose, in this blessedness. You see how our faith, our trust, our hope, our joy, our peace, and everlasting well-being is a work of power and grace and divine purpose by the three in one. Kind of coming to an end, really, of what I had to say to you this evening. But we get to close this passage reflecting upon this beautiful prayer that the Apostle Paul made for the church at Rome, and which we all can take as the people of God for our very own. Ken Williams, I mentioned him in the introduction when I was thinking about the fact that he was getting ready to leave the Air Force. I don't know whether you're here tonight or not, Ken. I hope you are, because then you'll hear what I've got to say about you. Ken is formally leaving the United States Air Force, and tomorrow was to have been the leaving event at which he would be recognized for the years of service that he had given to the military. And I was invited, thank you, Ken, I was invited to go along, which I regarded as a great honor, and I was invited to give the invocation. Well, I have to confess, Ken, that I had to come home and look up what invocation meant. And I'm pleased to say that it's just a prayer. It's just a prayer asking for God's blessing on the affairs, on the events, on those circumstances that transpire. So it's okay to talk about an invocation, and I would have been happy to do that for you. And I'm going to this evening. Because, like the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, I could not give a more delightful or precious invocation on your behalf, or on all our behalfs, as the Apostle Paul gave here in this 13th verse. So I'm going to leave you with that. Here, Paul is speaking to God on behalf of the church. He is invoking the blessings of God for the people of God. And I say this for Ken, and I say it for all of you who are listening to us this evening. Despite our trials, despite our troubles, despite our fears and anxieties, the questions that we have about the future for our own lives and well-being and health, and the lives and well-being and health of our friends and our neighbours and our family and our those that we care for, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in trusting, in looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And amen. And thank you very much for your attention this evening and for listening to what we had to say. I'm just going to read another hymn over, and then I will put the stream off. This is another of John Newton's hymns. We read one of John Newton's hymns on Sunday past. And this is speaking about the priesthood and the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it has a particular suitability for the things that we've been talking about this evening. So let me read it to you, if you will. Christ bears the names of all his saints deep on his heart engraved, attentive to the state and wants of all his love has saved. In him a holiness complete, light and perfection shine, and wisdom, grace, and glory meet, a Saviour all divine. The blood which as a priest he bears for sinners is his own, the incense of his prayers and tears perfumes the holy throne. In him my weary soul has rest, though I am weak and vile. I read my name upon his breast and see the Father smile. May the Lord bless us this evening, and as we go to rest, may we know that joy and peace of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the great things which he has accomplished for his church and his people. Thank you very much. Good night.